As we stand, I'll lead us in a prayer. In our passage today, we hear that the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your mercy in providing a leader in the world like Nelson Mandela. Thank you for the progress that he made in tackling injustice and racism. And we pray for more leaders like that on the world stage. And we pray, our Father, for leaders within the church who will line up behind the priorities of Jesus Christ. We pray that you might enable all of us to be single-minded in working towards the spread of your word, so that there might be great benefits in the lives of many, now and in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Acts chapter 6, page 1101. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Well, thank you, Wes. It is your worst nightmare, isn't it, when you have to stand in as a reader and you suddenly have a list of names like that. But thank you very much indeed, Wes, for not bailing on it. Now, we come this week to the close of the first major section of the book of Acts. And Luke has structured his material, as we've seen, very, very carefully. And he told us at the beginning that we're going to see the gospel spread through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here we come to the end of the Jerusalem ministry, or at least the first phase. And we've seen that this book of Acts describes the ongoing work of the risen Lord Jesus. Remember, volume 1, the kingdom of Jesus established. Volume 2, Acts of the Apostles, his kingdom extended. We've also seen, or as we've gone through these first 5 chapters, we've seen the apostles authenticated as Jesus' specifically chosen spokespeople. They are the courtroom witnesses, if you like, to the truth of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and its meaning. And then we've seen authentic, spirit-filled Pentecostal Christianity in chapter 2. You'll remember that. Peter standing up. What does true, spirit-filled Christianity look like? Gospel proclamation. You remember Peter standing up and proclaiming, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we've seen the bold proclamation of the gospel is what establishes the genuine church. So numbers have grown from 3,000 to 5,000. And now we begin this week's reading with the disciples increasing in number, multiplying greatly. And we've seen that these disciples are the true people of God. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to prayer. They're devoted to one another. We have a genuine church established. And we've noticed that all of this takes place at the very heart and control center of the Jewish religion. You know, you can't hold that Christianity is just another outlet for the same basic brand as all the other religions if you've read Acts 1 to 5. Remember Peter standing up, "There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Only Jesus is Lord, according to these early apostles. Only Jesus has died on the cross for sin. Only Jesus can bring us to God. Only Jesus can deal with the heart of the human problem, the problem of the human heart."
And right under the noses of the temple authorities in the heart of Jerusalem, at the height of one of the major Jewish festivals, in the face of all these fervent pilgrims, the church is established. And it's established through the apostles declaring with supernatural courage, fueled by theological conviction, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's been, I think, it's been extraordinarily exciting as we've seen the church grow and grow and grow and grow. And we've concluded that all over the world, all through history, wherever the apostolic gospel, this true gospel is proclaimed, we find Jesus Christ building his church. And I guess above and beyond everything else, we've seen that where the genuine gospel is proclaimed, this is where the action is. And in chapters 3 and 4, and on into chapter 5, we began to see this New Testament church compared and contrasted with the temple. And we discovered that it's now where the proclamation of the gospel takes place that we find the true church of God and the true people of God established. And as I say, I found it gripping. I've really enjoyed the series. I hope you have. And we've been dealing with very weighty issues. And several times I thought, I wish we had two or three more weeks to deal with this, particularly last week, as we were looking at the envy and the hostility, and as we noticed the perplexed incomprehension and the fear, and then eventually the fury of the establishment religion as God grew his church. And it struck me afterwards, it always strikes you afterwards when you're a preacher, kind of wish you'd had a chance. One of the nice things about being able to preach each Tuesday, wish I'd had a chance to dwell on exactly that as we see it today, as old established denominations, which frequently are turning their back on the true gospel of Jesus Christ, find life which they just cannot control. As young churches proclaim the gospel and grow, and you find exactly this in those sort of situations. Envy, incomprehension, we can't think how they're growing and we're not. Fear, and then increasing hostility as they're unable to control the growth. And I thought to myself after last Tuesday, you know, we need to be very clear on that as we see the established denominations implode. Because it may well be that the established church in your local vicinity, which has stopped preaching the gospel, established though it is no longer where God's at work. Because they stopped preaching the gospel. And therefore some of us have very tough decisions to take, as we do what the early disciples did when they left the temple and joined the new church. We may be joining a sort of meeting in a village hall or something like, or a school hall or something like that, which is most sort of odd as far as all our friends are concerned. But we're going to where the life is, where the gospel is proclaimed. But all of that then makes chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, all the more perplexing. Because it is the closing kind of, well, it's the climax of the first part of Luke's Acts, Book of Acts. And what is it that Luke decides to climax with? A church meeting. And I have to say, you couldn't make it up. You know, if you were wanting to write the kind of gripping story of the growth of the early church, you would never finish, at least if you've been to the kind of church meetings I've been to, you would never finish with a church meeting. If you were the Hollywood director, you would definitely get your editorial scissors out and leave this bit out. And so I've been asking myself, why on earth is it that Luke finishes and brings things to a climax with this church meeting? Well, I hope by the end of our time together that we will see why he does it, and we will see that he has got an essential point to make. Notice that what goes on here is a very tough decision. We mustn't minimize its significance or marginalize the issue, and we mustn't miss the main point. Don't minimize its significance. Verse 1. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve at tables. Now, it would be easy to play this incident down and to present it as a minor administrative issue that could have been sorted in 5 minutes flat by any competent secretary or church administrator. I see Tom Swatman sitting here in the front row. I didn't know he was going to be sitting here in the front row. We've just appointed him 6 months ago to help Brian O'Donoghue with the management of the church. And I could just imagine Brian, as he's seeking to train Tom so he can go and be a church administrator somewhere else in 5 years' time, just saying to Tom, oh, this is a nice one for you to sort out. You sort it out in your coffee break. Couple of emails, it'll all be dealt with. And we could present this issue in that kind of light. But I think that would be a mistake. The church is growing apace, and a complaint comes in from the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. There were Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire. It was called the diaspora, the spreading of the Jews. And some Jews remained strictly Jewish, whilst others had embedded in Greek culture, were Greek-speaking, were more flexible, and had adopted Greek customs. Clearly, significant numbers from the Jewish diaspora had, for one reason or another, come back to live in Jerusalem. We don't know why. Maybe they were Zionists, wanting to see the kind of re-establishment of Jerusalem. One commentator says they probably wanted to die near the temple. Who knows? Certainly, there were large numbers of Hellenist synagogues. So it's not at all hard to see how, now that both Hebrew Jews and Greek Jews had converted to Christianity, some of the old cultural differences and disagreements were spilling over, especially as this vexed issue of social care of the widows came to the fore. Let me quote from David Peterson, who's written this huge but very helpful commentary. He says this: language and culture are closely linked, and it's likely that these two groups brought differences of outlook and attitude with them into the community of Christian disciples. Old prejudices and resentments may have reasserted themselves when practical problems relating to the care of widows became obvious. You can sense it, can't you? Old prejudices and disagreements arising. And it is, therefore, a major threat to the church. So far, we've had almost a perfect rosy picture of this early church. Yes, there's been problems, hasn't it, with Ananias and Sapphira. But largely, the picture has been rosy as they're devoted to one another and they're devoted to the apostles' teaching and devoted to the prayer. But now, with this issue raising its head, is the church going to divide? Was the witness going to be spoiled? Were old social cultural quibbles to be carried through into the Christian community? We have a Mandarin congregation here at St. Helens. We have somebody on the staff, who's actually several people who are fluent in Mandarin, and they run a Mandarin congregation here at St. Helens. We try and work amongst the Muslim people down in the east in Brick Lane and have bought a little, or rather rented a little building there to try and share the gospel with them. We're trying to do a work on a local housing estate. You could just imagine, as these works begin to advance, are we second-class citizens? We're not getting as much attention as you. You can just picture it, can't you? Coming through into the Christian community. Certainly, the apostles think it's serious. Just look at verse 2 again. The 12, so all 12 of them gather, and they summon the full number of the disciples, which by this stage is 5,000 men plus. It must have been quite a church meeting, with probably over 10,000 people gathered. And verse 5, it pleased the whole gathering, and so they acted on it. It's a tough decision. We mustn't play it down. It's a tough decision. We shouldn't marginalise the issue. The presenting issue at stake here is the proper care of the needy poor from within the Christian community. You can see that from verse 2 and verse 4, the apostles are determined that they should stick with preaching the word of God. Look at verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we're about to discover that the key business here is the priority of the proclamation of the word. However, it would be very easy to allow this priority of gospel preaching to marginalise what the apostles clearly see as a very, very important issue. The proper care and provision of the socially needy amongst the early Christian church. And just look at the provision they make in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. And then they appoint this list of individuals whose names we had pronounced so expertly earlier. We're going to discover afterwards that Stephen, who was among their number, preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And it's full. I mean, I'm rather dreading I'm looking forward to preaching it, of course, but over Christmas I've got to try and work out what it means. And it's full of theological meat. So he was no slouch. And Philip was the great evangelist through whom the Ethiopian eunuch was converted. So this isn't the second 11 who are given this job. Furthermore, the apostles in verse 4 are described as being involved in diaconal ministry. The word is deacons. The apostles are described as being involved in the deaconly ministry of preaching. And these 7 are described in terms of deaconly ministry of serving at tables. There's no distinguishing, actually, between their titles in this passage. So this is not some lesser post for lesser people because it's of less importance. We must not marginalise the issue of the proper provision of for the needy poor, which is very easy, I think, in a church like ours where we are so try to be so strong on the preaching of the word, for us to say, oh, well, this was some minor, small issue we just needed to sort out, could have been done over coffee break, and we just need to get on preaching the word. No, Luke is wanting to show us here that the proper provision for the socially needy within the believing community is an essential consideration so far as the apostles are concerned. But notice that this is not a ministry of mercy to all people everywhere. They're not setting up a soup kitchen or an eye hospital or a social housing project or a payday loan-busting credit union for the whole of Jerusalem. And some people have gone too far from this passage and suggested that it's the job of church leaders to ensure mercy ministries are set up by churches for the non-Christian world. And we need to be clear on this, that whilst Christians generally are encouraged, of course, to love our neighbours, and you will find Christian people all over the world engaged in any number of social care programmes as they seek to proclaim the gospel to those who they want to hear it. It is not loaded on the church here that the church should be running soup kitchens for everybody and payday loan equivalents and so forth. No, the church has a specific primary responsibility to care for its own needy poor. And that's what we find on 3 occasions in these opening chapters. Chapter 2, verse 45, where we discover in verse 45 of chapter 2, they sell their possessions, belongings, and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. That's all within the congregation. And chapter 4, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and so forth. It's a tough decision. We mustn't minimalise it. It's a tough decision. We must not marginalise the issue. It's a tough decision. Don't miss the key point. Don't miss the key point. And I don't think you can miss the key point. I hope you picked it up as it was read. Look at the end of chapter 5, verse 42. They, every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. Then comes the disagreement, verse 1. And so, verse 2, the 12 summon the thousands of disciples. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve at tables. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. Verse 7, And so the word of God continued to increase, and the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith. And the implication is this, that because the apostles gave themselves as a priority to the proclamation of the word, therefore the number of disciples multiply greatly. So the key point, I don't think it's hard to miss, that the word ministry of the church must not be hindered by any issues of church management or pastoral need, however vitally important they may appear to be. We must make sure, you must make sure, that those who are set aside for prayer and the preaching of the gospel are free to do it. Now I hope you can see why Luke finishes the way he does, with this tough church meeting. You know, when you go to these church meetings and everybody feels they should have a say. I mean, can you imagine how long this one would have gone on for? Forever. And the vote at the end, which appears to have been unanimous. Can you imagine a unanimous church meeting if you had 10,000 people in the congregation? But the point is very obvious. How has the work of establishing the church in Jerusalem happened? Through the bold proclamation of the word. What has produced this genuine church devoted to one another that wants to see proper provision? Bold proclamation of the word. Where is God at work in all his blessing and power? Not in the temple anymore, not in the established church if it departs from the preaching of the word, in the preaching of the word. What then must be preserved at all costs in the local church? The proclamation of the word. And that has to be the main point. The main point is not, as some people have tried to say, a point about church order or church officers. The main point is a point about the proclamation of the gospel. Here's another outstanding sentence or two. Throughout the years, various so-called restorationist movements in the church have attempted to reach back and recapture the explicit forms and practices of the earliest Christians and reproduce them as far as possible in their pristine forms, believing that in doing so they're more truly biblical than other groups. Do you belong to a church like that? Some of us will. Luke's narrative here suggests, however, that to be fully biblical is to be constantly engaged in adapting traditional methods and structures to meet existing situations, both for the sake of the welfare of the whole church and the outreach of the gospel. So you're going to be seeing things change and change and change and change and change and change and change to ensure the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. Well, I have three points of application as we draw to a close. Don't minimize the significance of these kind of meetings. It's possible to consider this kind of discussion as, you know, really rather sub-spiritual. Shouldn't they be talking about theology, the apostles, when they get together? Shouldn't they be in some sort of deep biblical discussion? No, this kind of decision is of vital importance for the advance of the gospel. Don't be super-spiritual. And may I say that men and women in the city are often far, far better at making these kind of decisions than men of who spent their life working for churches. We can give you the principles as we teach the scriptures, but very often you're much better at making the decisions. You know, you've been trained at making these kind of decisions, thinking and planning strategically, and many of us clergy couldn't organise an end-of-year company party in a brewery. Nor would we wish to, actually, but there we go. Now, may I say, here at St. Helens, we have been hugely helped. If my predecessor, Dick Lucas, was standing here, I know he would say, "Oh, brother, I can't organise this, that, or the other." And he's been hugely, as I have over the years, by men and women in the city who've had the principle clear, we must preserve the proclamation of the gospel. Let us organise everything. Please, please don't organise anything. The treasurer here won't let me anywhere near the accounts, and I never understand them anyway. So don't minimize the significance. It's a spiritual thing going on here. Don't marginalize the issue. The proper care of the needy poor Unity, sorting out potential division, is really important. And here they appoint seven of their best men to it. Now, with our state system, influenced so profoundly as it is by the Christian gospel, our taxes largely cover much of the ground covered here. But there are still needy poor amongst us. We must take that seriously. We must at the same time allow the principle to stand that we must not allow any pressing need, or whatever kind, to distract the vital ministry of the proclamation of the word. And we need to set aside able men and women to be able to do those kind of ministries, and not think of them as second rate or somehow lesser team B or second 11 or anything like that. I mean, Brian O'Donoghue is on extended leave. Boy, does he deserve it. And I'm hoping that will preserve him for another 20 years so he can see me out. But without his work here, and really the work of St. Helens would be, I think, less than 50% of what it is. Because the church council decided 10 years, 15 years ago, to set aside a really able man who could easily be leading a church here, there, or somewhere else. And I think of Alan Bright here as well, who helps us so much in the city. Now, in your own church family, in this room, there are people who are on church councils, church wardens, elders, so deacons, so forth. Are you applying this kind of thinking and making sure that this issue is not marginalised, that people are cared for, administration is done well, so that the word can be proclaimed? Finally, don't miss the wood for the trees. Here, do you look for the trees or the wood? I can't remember. Anyway, whichever it is we're looking for, it is the bold proclamation of the gospel. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and therefore the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient. Here is the key thing. You must work to make sure that the gospel is proclaimed, come what may, and take the tough decisions. And may I say, they will be tough. Oh, the vicar didn't visit me in hospital when I had an ingrowing toenail. You need to defend him, because people will make those kind of complaints when he's busy preparing and teaching the word. I have a friend who's leading a church up in Cambridge who said after he'd been installed for about 3 months, he got a letter from one of the senior church wardens. I do not expect to receive an email from you before lunch. It was like that. Quite frightening, actually, he said. And he now, I don't know whether he sends emails to anybody else, but his point was, you should be preparing to teach the Bible. Don't you go be sending me emails. It's widely known in St. Helens that I don't read emails over 5 lines long anyway. So please don't send me one over 5 lines long. And nor should I, because I should be preparing to teach the Bible. David Cook, in his commentary, we're not in contact with David Cook because he's Australian, so we're keeping well away from him at the moment. But his commentary on Acts points out that the greatest cause for church leaders throwing in the towel is burnout, because they don't have councils and elders and so forth. Largely, in my observation, a church gets the kind of ministry it deserves. Largely, a church will get... Every now and then, God is really good and gives a ministry that we don't deserve. But largely, a church gets the kind of ministry it deserves. And if we don't take the tough decisions to make sure that the gospel is proclaimed, then we will get the kind of ministry we deserve. I was thinking about the city, as I do so often this morning, and I was thinking, how many are we? 300,000. How many ministers would be needed proclaiming the gospel for the gospel to spread throughout the city? 1 per 1,000? 300? Are you working and planning to make sure that we've got that kind of army of gospel proclaimers here in the city? I think we've got about 15 at the moment, so just 285 to go. If I was the Chancellor of the Exchequer and I wanted to see, and the Prime Minister wanted to see a real cultural change for good in this country, I would put in several million for the training of gospel preachers. Let's give the last word to J.C. Ryle, because this passage has its parallel in Luke chapter 4. And J.C. Ryle has this to say in Luke 4. Let us never be moved to cry down the preacher's office. Let us give to every part of public worship its proper place, but let us beware of placing any part of it above preaching. By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered. By preaching, it has ever been maintained. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, saints are built up. Those who sneer at and ridicule preaching ridicule the work which turned the world upside down, the very work which Christ himself undertook. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords was a preacher for 3 long years. And the apostles, they realized that it is through the preaching and teaching of God's word that God's church is established. Not politics, not personality, not clever boardroom manipulation, not worship bands, but proclamation of the gospel. And if we want to see this city changed from the inside out, so we don't have swarms of regulators hanging around our neck every 5 minutes, it will come through the proclamation of the gospel as people are turned and changed. Let's pray. We praise you for this wonderful 5 and a bit chapters, our Father, in your word. And we thank you for the blessing that has come to so many of us through the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness he offers and your spirit in our hearts. And we pray that you would not only preserve gospel proclamation here in the city, but help us to take the kind of decisions that advance gospel proclamation apace throughout the square mile. And we ask it for your great name's sake. Amen. We've got some excellent, excellent questions. Just a few. If you've arrived expecting to sing Once in Royal David City today, which one or two might have done since we started, next Tuesday and Thursday, as advertised. So I'm sorry you've come in today. I'm really sorry you've missed out on the carols. But hey, what an important thing to see. And you may wonder to yourself sometimes, why does the church seem to be growing so fast all over the world, except in Britain? Britain's got amongst the lowest church growth rate in the world. 0%, I think, our growth rate. I don't know how that gets called a growth rate if it's 0%. But anyway, there we go. There we are. But it is, I think it's in the bottom 5% or something of the church. All over the world, the church is thriving. Not everywhere, but, you know, it's growing apace in Latin America, in China, as you know, some of you from Asia, India, and so forth. Why? The answer is because in Britain, people across the board are not proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Where that is being proclaimed, the church is thriving. You know, I mean, I've mentioned this over the last few weeks, but I've been to, 4 or 5 recent church plants over the last 3 months. And in every case, young people, 25 to 35, coming to trust Jesus. Not in huge numbers, but just trickle, 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 young people coming to trust Jesus because they're hearing Jesus Christ is Lord. So you may ask that, why is it not growing? Well, answer, that people are not proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Why does Jesus... Oh, here's the question. Should individual Christians give money to support non-church Christian charities that exist to help the needy, poor, non-Christian? You can do what you like with your money. My personal view is, why ever would you? Because the needy, poor, non-Christian has a huge presenting need of hearing that Jesus Christ is Lord, turning to Christ and being forgiven. And no matter how much I help that needy poor person today, if their eternal future is not sorted out, then all I've done is to stick a sticking plaster on the problem. So whether a person is a wealthy city worker or a poor city worker or a needy poor person, the thing they need before anything else The thing they need in front of anything else, not in time before, but the thing they need above anything else is to hear the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he offers forgiveness for our sins, and that if only we turn to him, he will come into our lives and change us from the inside out. Now, if you are a Christian person, why in a million years would you give your money to an organization that does not proclaim that truth? Should you give your money to Christian organizations that proclaim that truth and also seek to help needy, poor non-Christians? Well, absolutely. Why not? Why wouldn't you? If they're going to be proclaiming, but then you want to give your money to places and people who proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there are many Christian organizations, churches and so forth, that do that. But don't give your money to an organization that's not Christian and is not going to help the person with their most pressing eternal need. I think that is, it's good that they will help people, but in terms of not helping people's pressing, most pressing, urgent need, I think that's a waste of money. Now, I hope you heard me right. I was very careful in what I said there. I hope you heard me right. It's a waste of money in terms of not helping a person with their eternal pressing need. Why does Luke use the word priests in verses 7 and 8? Because he's referring here to the temple priests who were converted when they heard the gospel. So we've seen that God is no longer at work in the temple in Jerusalem where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not being taught. And you can go back and listen to last week and we'll tackle it again next in January. But a great number of priests from the temple realized that, yes, Jesus Christ really has risen from the dead, that he is God's Messiah, and that God really does offer forgiveness of sins through him. And so they were converted. Why did they lay hands on the seven? That was a way of commissioning them. I don't think it necessarily is saying all of us should lay hands on everybody we commission these days, but it was saying that's the way they commissioned them. What if your vicar won't release administrative tasks to the congregation? Oh, I don't know what you do about that. What will happen is your vicar will not be able to give himself to teaching the Bible because he just won't have the energy for it. And he will either, the church will never grow beyond a certain number that the vicar's able to do all the administrative tasks and teach but not able to disciple the people he should be discipling, and therefore the church simply won't grow. Or you will just have rubbish sermons and nobody will grow in their faith. Listen to what Martin Luther has to say in his commentary on the letter to the Galatians. It is impossible for one man both to labor day and night to get a living and at the same time to give himself to the study of sacred learning as the preaching office requires. And one of the nice things about St. Helens is a lot of people have to get up and give talks from time to time. I'm always so grateful of that because they suddenly realize that when you look at somebody else doing their job, you think, oh, they can knock it off in a couple of minutes. That's what I think about you guys in banking. I assume you can probably just knock it off before breakfast. You spend the rest of the day. No, I don't think that really. But we always think that about other people's work, don't we? If we're going to hear what God has got to say in the scriptures, prayerfully consider it. Think about how it's to be applied to people's lives. It does require work, and you've got to be able to free people up to do it. And if you don't do it, Luke tells us, God tells us in his word that we will not see Christ build his church because he builds his church through the teaching of his word. Well, there's masses for us to think about there, I think, and masses to us to think about in terms of application, particularly for those of us who've got responsibility on councils and eldership groups and that sort of thing, as to how we're going to organise the life of our church so that the word of God advances. And I hope it gives you some idea of why we organise things here the way we organise them as well. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth that you advance and build your church through the proclamation of the gospel. Please grant to us such a measure of your Holy Spirit that we personally speak the gospel with great courage in our offices over these next 2 weeks. And we pray for next Tuesday and Thursday and the opportunity many hundreds, indeed thousands through the week will have to hear the gospel. We ask that you would help those of us who have to teach it with great clarity. And we pray that people might cross over from spiritual death to spiritual life. Please build your church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us here in the southeast of England to establish many churches where the gospel is proclaimed. Help us to take the tough decisions. And help us, please, Lord, to look after those who are needy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.